I hope that you're doing well tonight, that you've had a good afternoon, and I hope you've got a little time tonight. We're going to finish up the book of Ephesians, and then next week, Lord willing, I've been asked to pick back up with what we were doing on Wednesday night, which is to go back into 1 Kings and keep going forward with that. So that's what I'll be doing next Wednesday night, or next Sunday night, not Wednesday night, Sunday night, and tonight we're going to look at Ephesians one last time. I want to take you back to first of all, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, right at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has gone across the brook of Kidron. He's up on the Mount of Olives. He's looking back at the city of Jerusalem, and he makes a comment either on the way across or at some point, and he basically tells his disciples that to look at everything they see, and that there's coming a time when it's all going to be torn down. There will not be one stone left upon another. And while he's sitting there looking at it, the disciples come up to him privately and they say to him, "Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." One of the things he told them in response to their request was that they would hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he added that nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and that in various places there would be famines and earthquakes. As many of you know, our history, the history of the world, is riddled with wars and battles that have taken place all across this world of ours on almost every continent. Even here in our own country, I dare say that most of you here tonight can go back and just begin from the beginning of our country, and you can name off the wars that have taken place here. You know, the Revolutionary War, and then the War of 1812, and then there's the Civil War, and then there's the Spanish-American War, and World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, First Gulf War, Second Gulf War. We just run into wars everywhere we think. And look, but there is one war, one battle, one struggle in which every single one of us in this room tonight are presently engaged. And this struggle is as real as any of these wars that I've just shared with you. But we cannot see our enemy. We cannot visually see our enemy. And it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that is taking place with evil, in which there is no truce, there is no giving of quarters. If we seek to obtain our heavenly reward, it is a struggle that every single one of us must be victorious in. So tonight, as we look at these last few verses here, beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, and what Paul has to say to us and to the Christians in Ephesus, I want you to consider three things, and this is where we're going to spend our time, looking at three things that the apostle brings out about this struggle in which you and I are engaged. He will talk to us about the nature of the struggle, about the opponents that we are fighting against, and about what is necessary if we're going to be victorious. And by victorious, what I mean is that we will enter into that eternal promise, that eternal reward. So let's begin, first of all, with looking at the nature of our struggle. Because one of the things that he tells us, and I'm going to jump around in these verses, but one of the things that he tells us is that this struggle is what we would call a supernatural struggle. What I mean by that is that it exists and is taking place in a realm that is outside of our vision, what we can see. You and I can see one another here in this room, but there is another realm that is very real. It is the spiritual realm. And as Paul says, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting physical forces. No, we're fighting something different. So our struggle is a supernatural struggle. It is also a personal struggle. I can't fight your battle for you. I can encourage you in your own battle, but I cannot fight it for you. And he says that we wrestle. And the word that he uses there indicates that it is an individual struggle that we have ourselves with these forces. It's like a wrestling match. It's man on man. And so each one of us in this room tonight are engaged in this personal struggle. And you're not in your struggle because I'm in my struggle. And I'm not in my struggle because you're in your struggle. We are each struggling ourselves against these forces that he is going to tell us about. And it is a struggle that is you in which you will be futile. You will not succeed if you try to take it on with just what you have in your fleshly body, your flesh and blood. You see, it's because we're involved in a superhuman battle in which the conventional tactics that we see used around us in other battles will accomplish nothing. Our enemies are such that no human power can withstand them. Now, I want you to think about that, because if you look at what he says, he tells us who our struggle is against. And if you look in verse 12, and I've got the last part, well, I don't have the verse up here, but I've got the four groups that he brings out. And he uses the word against four times in verse 12. And what he says is that our struggle is against what he calls the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What Paul is telling us is that this struggle in which each of us are engaged is against an opponent which is composed of a vast, organized hierarchy that operates in the spiritual realm. And if you look at some other passages, I'm going to be, as I said, moving around. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 2, one of the things that we find Paul there calling Satan, he says that he is the prince of the power of the air. If you were to go over to 2 John, verse 19, you would find there that what John says, he says that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Or if you look at Daniel chapter 10, we find Daniel there bringing out, seeking an answer from God. And it is an answer concerning a recent vision in which he has seen this great conflict. And he's prayed to God for an answer, but when he doesn't receive an answer, and it's been 3 weeks, he begins to mourn and to fast, trying to figure out why he hasn't received an answer. And finally there, you find that this angelic messenger comes to him. And this angelic messenger explains the reason for the delay. And there in verses 12 and 13, here's what he says. He says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. God heard your prayer. God heard your words. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Here's what he's describing. This is what this angel who's been sent to Daniel with a message that is an answer to what he's been praying about is telling him. He's saying that this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him. This prince of the kingdom of Persia who withstood him, God's messenger for 21 days, was not a physical prince. No. He was someone very much like Michael the archangel, who was the prince of Israel, as we find over in Jude 9. And this prince of the kingdom of Persia was probably a high-ranking fallen angel under Satan. So there was this spiritual battle taking place. And what Daniel was being told by this messenger is, "Listen, I was on my way to give you the reply to your prayer, but suddenly an angel of Satan, one of his servants, entered into the conflict, prevented me from accomplishing my task until Michael came along and basically relieved me so I could finish what I was sent out to do." What is Paul's point in everything that we've been looking at? And if you tie all this together with what Daniel remembers seeing, it is this. It is that you and I face this great demonic enemy with a defined and disciplined chain of command. This is not some little man in a red suit running around with a pitchfork, folks. Because he tells us, this is somebody who, as he says, is the prince of the power of the air. And the whole world is in his power. What are these realities meant to teach us? When you look at what Paul is saying, there's two things he's telling us about Satan. Number one is that Satan is terribly powerful. Now, he doesn't possess anything near the power of God. But for the present time, he dominates and he drives the world, which is separated from God. And as you just kind of start tying some scriptures together, what you begin to see is a picture of what's happening all around us. The spiritual forces of evil which serve him, through these spiritual forces of evil, the devil is wielding power over the whole world. So as John brings out in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world is under the control or the power of the evil one. And then if you look at something that Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And if you tie in with that, what John writes over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and that is, he talks about the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, and he makes the statement, he deceives the whole world. And if you add into that something that we've just seen Paul saying back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, that the prince of the power of the air, the devil, is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here's the picture you have. The devil, Satan, who is in the process of deceiving the world by blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, has in the process began to keep the world under his control, and he's doing that through the sons of disobedience. He is misleading people. How do you fight against that? Paul tells us what he was called to do. If you look at his third account of his conversion over in Acts chapter 26, here's what we find him saying there in verse 18. He was commissioned, as he said, to open their eyes, that is the eyes of the Gentiles, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. It is only through Paul's preaching of the Word of God, carrying the gospel into all of the Gentile territories to which he went, that he was able to open people's eyes and let them see, here is what God is doing, and here is how you come out from under the dominion of Satan. But here's something, as I said, Satan is terribly powerful, and this is something we must never forget about him. He has no conscience. He has no compassion. He has no remorse. And he has no morals. His goal is to destroy you. Let that sink in for just a moment. His purpose is to destroy you and your eternal soul. And he doesn't care how he does it. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't intend to play fair. He doesn't care if you think, that's not fair, that hurts, I don't like that. He doesn't care. He feeds on pain and anguish and filth. This is the spirit with which you and I are wrestling. This is the struggle in which we are engaged. So Satan is terribly powerful, but there's something else that Paul would have us to understand. Not only is he terribly powerful, he is supremely cunning. Paul has told us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against what he calls, the old King James calls it, the wiles of the devil. The New American Standard uses the word schemes. Some translations use the word tactics of the devil. It's his methods and his use of those methods against which we must stand. You see, the devil has been developing his tactics for thousands of years. He's gotten pretty good at it. He knows how to tempt you. He knows how to mislead you. He knows how to draw you into sin. And there's a number of things that he uses. I'll share three of them with you, but one of his most effective means of deception is that he actually disguises himself as an angel of God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul brings that out because in verse 14, what he says, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And then he adds, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So what is he doing? He is working to mislead us by making us think, well, I'm actually a good person. I'm actually the good guy. You need to listen to me and what I'm telling you. And yet what he's doing is he mixes just enough truth in with his lies to make them seem believable. Well, that makes sense to me. It's what he did with Eve in the garden. Has God said that you shall not eat of any tree from the garden? No, God has said we can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. You'll not die. God knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. So God just doesn't want us to be like him. Okay. And she was deceived, and she ate of the fruit. You see, by disguising himself and giving the impression that I'm telling you what God wants you to hear, I'm telling you God's truth, but mixing just enough falsehood in it to make it believable, he leads people astray. Another way, another one of his methods is sensuality. Oh, he's been using that since the days before Noah. Causing people to make accommodations in their morality because of enticements, drawing them in to things that lead them astray from God. When the Israelites were still in the plains of Moab, one of the things, if you go back to Numbers chapter 25, and Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, but one of the things that the Moabites did to entice the men of Israel to sin was to send their women in to the men of Moab, of Israel, and entice them through sensuality. What happened as a result? 23,000 Israelites fell in one day because of that. Folks, he's been using that down through the centuries. I should say through the millennia. And we now have relabeled so many things. We no longer call fornication, fornication, or adultery, adultery. We're shacking up. We're sleeping together. You know, there's a whole host of other names that we use for it to take away the sting of it. But it's still sin. Homosexuality is sin. So many things that Scripture treats as sin, we just kind of let it go by. And Satan knows that. So he uses that. But one of his most effective methods is to cause us to doubt the goodness of God. If God is good, why does he allow evil in the world? Does he not have the power to stop it? If God is all powerful, he must not be good. Or if he's good, he must not be all powerful. Because if he were all powerful, he could take care of it and he would stop it. And if he were good, he would want to stop it, so he would do that. But he doesn't do that. So why would a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? Satan loves to use things like that to draw you away and make you think, God really doesn't care about me. God really doesn't want what's best for me. God is not a good God. And the bottom line in all of this is that Satan is too powerful and too cunning for us to stand against alone in all of his schemes. So the question is, what do we do? Look at what Paul says. We must seek our strength from God. And the way that Paul puts it is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Folks, you and I cannot fight Satan by ourselves. We will lose every time. We cannot stand against him. Any effort that we seek to put forth on our own will be of no use. He's just too powerful. And it's only through God's strength that you and I can have any hope of being victorious. If you go back to the beginning of this letter, and so much of what Paul is saying here at the end draws on things he's already said earlier in this letter. If you go back to the beginning of this letter, to chapter 1, and you look there beginning in verse 18, I'm going to just kind of walk you through three verses there. Actually, four verses, 18 through 21. And he says, I pray that, and this is a prayer he's praying for the Ephesian Christians, and also by extension for us as well. It is that we might come to know this power of God. And here's what he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And now notice this, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Hold on to that phrase for just a minute. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. The strength of his might, which he demonstrated in Christ, brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seating him out and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now notice this other one. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What Paul is saying is this. How do we stand against Satan and his wiles? How do we stand against the strength of someone that is has the control of the world that he has? It is through a power that is greater than his power. The power of our God. The surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe. And he demonstrates this power through raising his own son from the dead and then seating him at his right hand. And he tells us, this is far above, notice this, all rule and authority and power and dominion. That includes Satan's rule, Satan's authority, Satan's power, and Satan's dominion. He has seated his son far above us, Satan, and the greatness of his power he makes available to us who believe so that we can overcome. That's the point he's making. It's only through God's strength, it's only by being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might that you and I can be victorious in the struggle that we're engaged in right now. But he tells us that we've got to put on the full armor of God. And that armor includes a number of things. He compares it to a Roman soldier and the various parts of his armor that he would put on. He talks about his belt. He talks about the shoes. He talks about the breastplate. He talks about the helmet, the sword. All of these different things, his shield that he will put on in order to go into battle to fight against them. But each one of these things, if you'll notice, he brings out has to do with a spiritual aspect of what we have to have in our lives if we're going to stand firm. And he names them off: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. And let me just walk through these. First of all, the idea, God's armor is his own that he's offering to us. Remember when David volunteered to go against Goliath in battle and Saul said, here, put on my armor. And David tried it on and he said, I can't move around in this. I'm just not used to it. It doesn't work for me. God is saying, here's my armor. Here's the armor I have prepared for you. You put this on and you will be successful in battle. You will be able to stand. So what is it? Well, he offers us truth and righteousness. If you back up one chapter in Ephesians chapter 5, you go back to chapter 5 verses 8 and 9, Paul makes a statement, you were formerly darkness, speaking about us prior to our lives in Christ. You were formerly darkness, just like in verse chapter 2, as I pointed out this morning, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Here he says you were formerly darkness, but now As a Christian, you are light in the Lord, and he says, walk as children of light. And then look at what he says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Formerly we were darkness, now we're light in the Lord. We are to walk as children of light. And as we walk in the light, this is a 1 John passage, 1 John chapter 1, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But walk in the light, and as you walk in the light, there is a fruit that you will produce. There is that which will become a part of your life. And he describes it. He tells us what it is. It is goodness and righteousness and truth, which are polar opposites to anything that Satan would have you to develop in your life. God is working on developing in your life goodness, righteousness, and truth. As you walk in the light, as you allow that light to produce fruit, you're changing a world. You're shining. And this is Philippians chapter 2, where Paul first tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and then tells us it's God who is at work within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And then he tells us that we are, as he says, to be light in the world. He talks about how we shine. Well, that's what we're doing. And what is shining forth from us is this goodness and this righteousness and this truth. But then there's another part of this armor that God gives us. He talks about the good news of the gospel, of the preparation of the gospel of peace, or the good news of his peace. There's a peace that God gives us that Satan does not want us to have. Satan wants us to constantly be in turmoil within, struggling, always at odds, either with God or with ourselves or with our fellow man. And yet, what has God done for us? He brings us peace. First of all, he brings us peace with him, because you see, we cannot have peace with God until our sins are addressed, until they're done away with. But once that's been taken care of, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. What does Paul say? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death, burial, resurrection, and the taking away of our sins, we are granted peace with God. It's what we all long for. But it's not just the peace with God that makes our lives stand out. It is also the peace that we work toward with one another. Paul put it this way over in Romans chapter 14, there in verse 19. He said, pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. And you see, that's the last thing Satan wants us to do. He doesn't want us to work at having peace with each other. He doesn't want us to work at building one another up. He'd rather see us tear each other down. But when we have that peace and we want to help that peace to grow amongst ourselves, we're defeating what Satan is trying to do. And then there's that peace that we need within. You know, people struggle with inner turmoil. I'm not happy with myself, struggling with myself. And what is it that Paul said? Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, there is a peace that he gives you that gives comfort to your heart and guards that heart so that Satan can't have his way with you. You see, all of this armor that you're putting on has a purpose to it. And then there's that salvation. Paul calls it the helmet of salvation, but it's his salvation. It's Christ's salvation, God's salvation. And God has saved us. But as Paul told Titus over in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He said, God saved us not because of all the good that we did, but God saved us according to his mercy. And that's what Paul brings out here in Ephesians back in chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, which I brought out this morning, by grace you have been saved. He made us alive together with Christ. Well, Titus, Paul says to Titus, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but there again, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized, as I brought out Wednesday night, not only is there a death, burial, and resurrection that takes place, because we die to that old man, we're buried with Christ, and then we rise to walk in what Paul calls newness of life, but there is a renewing that Paul brings out, a renewing by the Holy Spirit, a regeneration that takes place in our lives. We're not the same people that we used to be. And God is working little by little. He's changing me. That song we sometimes sing, that's what God is doing. And then there is His Word. His Word. And the sword of the Spirit, as Paul calls it. Do you realize that is the only offensive weapon in all of the armor that the soldier of Christ puts on? It's the way that we fight the battle of faith. We fight the good fight. What is it that's so effective about the Word? If you go over to Hebrews chapter 4, there in verse 16, you find, or verse 12, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 12, you find out. For the Word of God is what? Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, it is the Word of God that we use as we fight what Satan says. Go back and look at what Satan tried to do with Jesus the three times that he tempted him after he had fasted in the wilderness. Three different temptations. And what does Jesus do each time? He quotes Scripture. He quotes Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He quotes Scripture. God's Word is truth. As Jesus in his prayer in the upper room with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, he prayed, if you look at John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them in truth, speaking about those that were with him, sanctify them in truth. And he said, your word is truth. Remember, Satan likes to take it and add just enough falsehood to it to make it believable. If you want to know the truth, go back to the Word of God. What does God's Word say? That's the truth. That's always the truth. And it's only through this truth that you and I can discern the lies of the deceiver. In Jerusalem, at one of the festivals of lights, John brings it out. He recorded a conversation Jesus had with some of the Jewish leaders, and he made this statement in John 8, verse 44. He says, whenever he speaks a lie, speaking about the devil, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is always going to lie. He will use just enough truth to move you the direction he wants you to go, but he's always going to lie to you. The last thing is prayer. Verse 18, he talks about prayer, petition for himself, for others. Why is prayer so important? Because it grants you access into God's very presence. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Notice what the writer says, we do not have a high priest, speaking about Jesus Christ, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When your children were small, who did they run to when they were afraid or there was a stranger around? They ran to you, didn't they? Mom, they hid behind your skirt or behind your pants leg. Dad, they'd come over and just grab a hold of you. Why? Because they knew you would take care of it. They knew they didn't have to worry about whoever that stranger was because you were there. You were going to protect them. You were going to take care of them. Who do we run to when we find ourselves weak in our faith, struggling with temptation? Do we run to Him? Do we go to Him in prayer? Do we pour out our hearts to Him and say, I can't do this without You. Please, please see me through this. Please help me to be victorious. Please help me not to give in to the temptation, whatever it may be. But you see, that's why He gives us that power. Going to Him and being able to speak directly to Him. Let me ask you a question. Are you trying to fight a battle that you cannot win on your own? Because if you're trying to defeat Satan without what God is offering to you, you're going to fail. I promise. So my other question is this. Are you willing to surrender everything to Jesus and let Him save you? If you're a Christian here tonight, then my question to you is, are you fully trusting in the Lord and His strength? Put on the full armor of God. And if there's nothing else you hear me say tonight, remember this, it's only in the Lord and in the strength of His might that you're ever going to be victorious in this battle. And you can't walk out of here saying, nah, I don't want to be a part of that battle. You're already in it. Satan already has, maybe not in this room, but there are people he already has. He's really not worried about them because he's got them. There are others that are on the fringe and he's working like crazy to try to get them back on his side. But then there are others that are walking in the light and they're following the Lord and they're putting on the full armor of God, and Satan knows he's got his battle ahead of him and he really knows he's going to lose that one. I'd rather be in that part of our Lord's army, the one that puts on the full armor of God and marches forth in His strength and in His might. There's no other way that you or I will ever arrive at heaven's shore without it. So tonight I ask you, your choice. What are you doing with your life? Who are you trusting in? Where do you really want to end up eternally? If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be with God, this is the only way to do it. And if you haven't yet given your life in obedient faith to Him, what are you waiting for? You don't know how much longer you have. You don't know what else Satan has in store for you. If you need to give your life in obedient faith to Him tonight, won't you come as together we stand and sing?